shipyard once for a penny. Somebody was becoming a chief petty officer, and I got to go on the board the Carl Vinson to see that. And the only time I've been on Banger was for Steve Hawk's retirement party. And other than that, you have to have good reason to get on the base. You don't just wander on. So there's this whole world there that's kind of shut out. Well, in the same way, there's this whole world that many of you have never experienced, but there are some of us in the building here that have experienced, and it's the world of anonymous meetings, Alcoholics Anonymous, Narcotics Anonymous, and so on. And you, if you hang around anybody who attends a lot of these meetings, you'll start realizing that they have a language they speak all their own. And there's these little catchphrases they say over and over, things like let go and let God, and there's all these little... So there's a subculture of AA people. You know that if you see a fellow alcoholic and you say, do you know Bill W? That's a secret password. Do you know Bill W? And they say, yes, I know Bill W very well. That means, yes, I'm an alcoholic. I attend AA. Do you, right? So AA is this little subculture with this language. But one of the profound things about AA that they talk about, and it's true, is that most alcoholics have a real struggle with gratitude. We're not thankful people. We're people who grumble and complain, and we are people who have to work hard to be thankful people. And I think that's true not only of alcoholics. I think that's true of the human race. And so a lot of times, and I got to confess, a lot of times I catch myself with a negative heart, with a cynical heart, with a critical heart. And I don't really like being this way. So I stand before you and confess that and say, God, change me. I have a good friend who says, there's a difference between a pessimist and an optimist. The optimist says the glass is half full. The pessimist says it's half empty. My good friend says that the true pessimist says it doesn't matter, we're going into the desert, we're all going to die anyway. That's me. But a grateful heart is really the opposite of a critical heart, is it not? Being thankful. Overflowing with thankfulness. Nancy has, about a year and a half ago, or 2 years ago, she started just a little practice in the evening when we sit down together as a family to pray. We pray every night as a family before the girls go to bed or before Nicole goes to bed. We sit and we'll say, what are you thankful for today? And then we'll think about, some days it's like, I don't know, I have to think about this. But it's a good discipline, is it not? Because it turns your mind from criticism to thankfulness. What in this day can I be thankful for? Well, I'm looking at all of you, right? I'm so grateful for each of you, for good friends, for family, for this church family. A grateful heart. AA people talk about it. They'll devote a whole meeting talking about gratitude. They have sayings about it, which have slipped my mind since then. But in this morning's text, we find Paul being grateful for the Roman Christians. If you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 1. And it's interesting because Paul has never met the Romans, these Christians. He did not plant the Roman church. He had never been there. We'll see in this text and in next week's text that he longs to go to the Romans to see them. To be able to impart some gift to them, to be able to impart some encouragement to them. But we'll find a very surprising thing about Paul. Even though he's never met them and has never been there, they're always on his heart and always on his mind. I got to confess one other thing. This was a rather convicting text to me. Because there's always more in life than what we're experiencing now. And what I mean is, and I don't mean to be legalistic in any way, but, you know, is there room for us to grow in our prayer life? Of course, there always is, right? So I read these kind of texts, and I feel like I'm always kind of falling short. But on the other hand, I know that the Lord is in us, and he's working in us, and he will transform us in the ways that he wants to. And if that means a richer and deeper prayer life, bring it on, Lord, but it takes a submissive and teachable heart, doesn't it? You know, while I'm on this, probably one of the most important things to cultivate in your life. Every one of you, especially you young people, but especially you old people too, is a teachable spirit. You know what I mean by that? A teachable spirit, a teachable heart. Somebody who is willing to learn, somebody who doesn't already have all the answers. The young people have all the answers because they just think they've got it made now, right? The old people think they have all the answers because they've been around a long time and you should listen to me. And both groups fall into the trap of not being willing to have teachable hearts. So my prayer for all of us, let's just stop and pray. Father, I just pray that you give us teachable spirits, that you give us teachable hearts. Hearts that are open to instruction. Hearts that are open to correction. Hearts that are open to truth, Lord. We don't have it all figured out. We need to learn. We need to be able to respond to you. I just pray that you do this. Amen. Some of you are looking at me like, you're crazy. Is that a good prayer? To pray for a teachable heart? Amen. So, the scripture reports, Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness. As to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making requests, that perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. Okay. I want to just say thank you to Michaela. Didn't she do a great job today? So you can go ahead and turn it to the next, and then go ahead and put up the screen, please. There we go. See, she's a teachable heart. Thank you. It begins with the word first. First, I thank my God for Jesus Christ. And you kind of get the idea that first there's going to be a second and a third. There isn't. So what he's essentially saying is, let me get this out of the way. First, before I get to the real meat of what I want to tell you, there's some things I want to tell you. And the first thing is, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. Now, usually that would slip right by me, but Romans, initially I thought that Romans was probably a book that wasn't written over and against the problem in the church, but guess what? Romans is written to a church because it had some problems. And what was that problem? It was a divide between Gentiles and Jews, arguing about the role of the law. The Gentiles were thinking that they had it together, that they were better than the Jews, and the Jews were thinking they had it better because they had the law, and so on. And so there was this conflict between the Judaizers, or the Jewish Christians, and the Roman Christians. I don't even know if it was Judaizers, people who wanted people to keep the law. But I think it must have been. That element is in Romans. But there was this conflict, and that conflict continued throughout many, many centuries. And guess what? Is it still with us today in some sense? Yes. It just takes on different forms. But Paul doesn't thank God only for the people who were on his side. He thanks God for all of them. Now, that there's a secret in that, isn't it? When you have somebody in your life that your relationship with them is really strained, my tendency is to... Right? And we call it venting. It's okay to vent. What about a thankful heart? What if you were to start thanking God for that person? Might it change your attitude? Might it change your perception? It says, I thank my God for all of you, for you all. And it goes on, says, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Now he's getting at it. Okay, there's some people whose faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. It's an interesting thing, because here we go with grammar again. Howard's not here, so I can get away with it. It says, your faith is being heard. Literally, it's your, and there's a definite article in there, the faith. What does definite article? We can't translate it. It doesn't work. We could translate it something like your hold on the faith, your grasp of the faith, your understanding of the faith. But it's really getting at sort of like saying your Christianity is being heralded all over the world. It's not talking about faith as a quantity here. It's not because you have such great faith. It's because you are in the faith, is what this is getting at. And why is that so astounding? Well, you think about Roman culture. We are nearing Roman culture in its depravity. Roman culture was absolutely depraved. Anything went. Orgies, any kind of sex, group sex, gluttony that would blow your mind. They would have parties and eat foods from all over the world, and then they had places to go and purposely throw up so you could eat more. And this society was just, in every way, all about pleasure, all about pleasure. Who are we about? What are we becoming? We are a society that is sexualized in ways that I couldn't have imagined as a kid. Even young people are being sexualized in ways that they know things that I didn't know, that I wish I didn't know, right? And so Roman culture was a very depraved culture. But there's one difference between Roman culture and our culture. I think it was actually still more depraved than our culture. But there's one thing, one big difference, and that is Roman culture did not have persecution. We don't have persecution here. Some of you may feel persecuted, but sorry, it doesn't count. So if you take China and what's going on in China with Christians, right? The persecution of Christians, beating them up, imprisoning them, even killing them, killing pastors. That's going on right now in China and in many places of the world. But China is one of the worst culprits for the violation of rights and just the mistreatment of Christians. If you put Chinese culture and our depravity together, you get Roman culture. So you have the pull of all the temptations of the world on you, and you have the threat of all the government coming down on you and persecuting you for your faith. So having faith in a culture like that is an amazing thing. Being a Christian in a culture like that is like, wow. Being a Christian in our culture is becoming more and more of a rare thing, which is sad. And it's because of all the temptations surrounding us. When somebody has true faith and really believes in God, it's a remarkable thing to see a Christian in this culture standing against all that temptation. But when you think about us relative to Chinese Christians, who do you think has the more amazing testimony that they actually are in the faith, that they're Christians? Those who are under such persecution, right? So that was the picture here. Roman culture was both totally depraved and totally dangerous because of the persecution of Christians. In fact, Nero did unspeakable things to Christians. He would dip them in oil and light them on fire to light up his gardens, and he would do that while they were living. Paul was probably beheaded by Nero. We're not sure, but it appears that he was. And it says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. People were standing up and taking notice. I mean, when you hear about these Chinese Christians who are undergoing this kind of persecution, don't you kind of feel like, wow, I wonder if I could be like that. I wonder if I could be in the faith and not give up. You know, God gives us the grace we need for the trials we need. So you don't have to wonder, if you were in that situation, I trust, if I was in that situation, that God would give me the grace I need to face it. But the word faith here is an interesting word. We have so spiritualized the word faith. We have so turned it into a spiritual term that sometimes we forget what it really is. We forget what faith is. So oftentimes we've turned it into a faith and faith thing, right? If you have enough faith, and certainly as there is an element of having faith in the Bible about quantity, but it's actually very little. You remember when Jesus said, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you can move a mountain. What he was saying was not about quantity. He was talking about the reliability of the one we put our trust in. So faith has nothing to do with how much I trust him. It's more to do with how much I trust the reliability and faithfulness of God. And it's born out of God's reliability and his faithfulness to keep his promise, to be there, to be with me, to provide all those things. And I forget that. It's just basic trust in his reliability, not trust in how much I can trust him. And he is 100% reliable. But it's faith, because as you think about it, is it something we see with our eyes? Can I see his provision just firsthand? I can see it in looking backwards. But do I necessarily see it right now? You know, our attendance is down right now because of this project, and it's going to take a little bit of time to get back up on the rise. We don't look like a church, so we're not getting a lot of visitors, and we need to be inviting people and all those things. But, you know, I start getting concerned. I was talking to Dave yesterday, and he says, "Oh, this is a great time. The church is healthy." And just a good word of encouragement for Dave. Thank you. It's so easy to look with the eyes, our physical eyes, and forget that God is doing this marvelous thing in all of our lives, not just in our church body. But I think about things like, are there things you've been praying for years and you haven't got an answer? Things that you hope for, things that you long for. And you wonder, why doesn't God answer? And yet we trust him because we know he's reliable. We know he's 100% faithful, 100% reliable, and he's 100% good. So I can trust him even though the circumstances in my life aren't going the way that I would like them to go. I can trust him because I know he's been there for me in the past. He'll be there for me, he'll be there for you. You know, in Hebrew culture, the way to have hope was to remember the past and its faithfulness in the past. And so, if you're having trouble having faith, look back at your life and remember when he was there with you in the past. He'll be there with you again. My systematic professor, John Weber, I just really loved the man. And he was just a very profound man. I think he must have practiced this in front of here. He'd go in his office and he would sit there and he'd say something so profound it would take you 2 years to discern it. And I think he did this on purpose. And then he'd raise his eyebrow. I think he must have practiced that in here. You know. And he'd look at you, and one of my friends told him, "John, quit raising your eyebrow. I can't stand that. Don't do that." Kind of caught John in his use of that. But John Weber said a profound thing. He says, "When you are in the desert, remember the times of plenty. And when you're in times of plenty, remember the desert." And when we're in the desert, when we're in hard circumstances is what I'm talking about, it's hard because we can't see with our eyes the Lord's goodness. We can't see with our eyes his faithfulness. And that's when we have to just trust him that he's going to be good and he's going to come through. So faith, again, is not the quality of our trusting him. It's the quality of his reliability, his faithfulness. It takes it off of you and puts it on him, and he is trustworthy. Doesn't that help you have better faith? To know that it's about his reliability and his faithfulness, his dependability, You think he's like 95% dependable? 98.9% dependable? What is he? Remember the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter? The last thing it says about love? Really, God's love. God's love, it just says, love never fails. Wow. That means God loves you. He will never, ever fail you. That's somebody I can trust and somebody I can put my hope in. Well, they were having faith in the midst of this wild culture, this sinful and dangerous culture, and as a result, their faith was being proclaimed throughout all the world. Have you heard about the Romans? Haven't you heard stories like this? Have you heard about the Chinese Christians today? Have you heard about the Christians in Iran who are living through hell right now? The Christians in Iraq and Afghanistan and all that part of the world. You know that there are thousands of people coming to faith in Christ in the Middle East right now. And that's an amazing thing, a thing to be thankful for. Verse 9 says, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit and in preaching the gospel of the Son, is my witness of how, as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son." Odd thing. It says, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit." Is this talking about the Holy Spirit or his own spirit? Actually talking about his own spirit. "Who I serve in my spirit." Where is service born out of? Out of your flesh or out of the part of us that has a connection with God's spirit? True service is born out of God's spirit joined with our spirit, right? So Jesus says things like, "I say nothing on my own initiative. I do only what I hear from the Father. I say only what I hear from the Father." He says, "I do nothing on my own initiative. I only do what I see the Father doing." And that's living out of the Spirit, living out of your Spirit. So he was preaching the gospel of God's Son, Jesus. The gospel of Jesus. It's called the gospel of grace. It's called the gospel of truth. The gospel of his Son. He's preaching it. One of the ironies is I'm being told by a lot of people right now that preaching is just, you know, it's a really bad way to communicate. It really is. Isn't it? Don't the videos, aren't they? I really like the videos. How many of you like the videos? How many of you want to go back to the black and white video projector? And there will be differences in taste and so on, but it adds. And it's not that we worship creation or anything like that, but it reminds me of the one who created all this. And so it draws me more into worship because I'm reminded of his greatness and glory. So preaching is like, according to communication theory, preaching is like one of the worst ways to communicate. But isn't that how God works? He takes like the worst possible way of communicating and says, "That's how I'm going to proclaim my word." Do we want to throw out preaching?
No.
No, it's part of the way God has chosen to communicate his message, the gospel. And then what is this thing called the gospel? It's a word that literally means good news. And it is not just any kind of news. I long for a day, and you've heard this, me say this before, but I lost both of my parents to cancer. I long for the day when I hear the headline, when I see the news report, when I hear it on the radio, that they have a cure for cancer. Can you imagine that day? There's going to be wild celebration. Once in a lifetime news. That's this word, gospel. Once in a lifetime news. D-Day. Right? Or was it VG Day? Is that what it was? V-Day? VG Day, right?
There was
V Day, it was V Day.
Well, VE was Europe. VJ was Japan.
Okay, VE and VJ days.
Right.
And there was ticker tape parades in New York, and there was, you know, tremendous celebration. That's this kind of news. The news that the God of the universe sent his Son to take on all human corruption, all human selfishness. And in his own body, taking the just requirements of the law upon himself. the just requirements of death for every human being. And how could he do that? Well, he's the one through whom all things were created. Can't the Creator take the place of the entire creation and still be worth infinitely more? Of course. And so Jesus, it says twice in the New Testament, once in John chapter 1 and once in Colossians chapter 1, that through Jesus all things were created. He goes to the cross and takes all of our sin, all of our evil, all of our wrongdoing, and all of the penalty, and he takes it on himself, and he dies. And with it, all sin dies. All the penalty dies. All the curse dies. You know, under the Old Covenant, there was blessing and curses. Read Deuteronomy, I think it's either chapter 19 or 29 or 26, right in there. Middle of Deuteronomy has the blessings and the curses of the Old Covenant. The blessings go on for about 15 verses. The curses go on for about 75 verses. And I'm overwhelmed by even reading them, thinking that if I was to break the terms of the covenant, I would come under those curses. In the new covenant, who has borne the curse of the law? Jesus bore the entire curse in his own body. Read through that passage sometime and understand what Jesus took on himself. And so in the new covenant, there is no more curse. There is no more threat. There is no gun to our head. There is only the reality of infinite blessing. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. But I can't see it with my eyes. Now see it with the eyes of your heart. See it with the eyes of faith. Trust that he said it, it's true. His word is reliable. You know, we're people who live on promises, don't we? We're people who cling to the promise of the hope of the gospel. This gospel, that we are saved. And how do we get it? By simply believing that he is the Messiah. That he is the one who... that he is the Son of God, the one through whom all things were created. You know, we add so many things to how to get to become a Christian. If you get into different traditions, some traditions say you have to repent first. Then you have to confess all your sins. Then you have to invite Jesus into your heart. Then you have to believe. Then after that, you have to be baptized. And after that, you have to. And different traditions mix those things up. Some traditions will take out pieces. Some traditions will put in pieces. The Gospel of John was written to non-Christians. It's the only book in the New Testament that is specifically written so that you may be believed, and that by believing that you may have eternal life. You know, I'm attacked because we call it easy believism. But who's the one who took the risk to make it easy? I didn't. God did. And so then in that view, you know that repentance is not really mentioned in the book of John? All the confession of your sins isn't mentioned in the book of John? Confession and repentance are fruit. You know, we've got the horse before the cart before the horse. We want to add on things. And I'm sorry, but we ministers are great at doing this, right? We want to make sure you're saved. So let me make sure, and I'll give you a 15-minute prayer to get saved. What does Jesus say? Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. When does that happen? When do you get eternal life? The moment you said the sinner's prayer and you've done all this stuff we've set up for you to do? No, according to the text, if I read it anything like honest, it says the moment you believe. Now, does that entail a whole life after that? Jesus didn't come to make us spiritual couch potatoes. He came to give us life and to give us life abundantly, and that entails following. And it entails things like repentance and confession and all those things. But it's a fruit. It's good news, folks, because God has taken the risk in making it all of grace and none of us. We don't trust grace. I'm sorry. A lot of you don't trust grace. I know that. You think I'm whacked for preaching grace. At least some of you do. Not a lot of you. I rephrase that. What ground do you have to stand on? What ground are you going to choose to stand on? when you get before the throne of grace? Are you going to choose to stand on the ground of your own effort and your own ability and your own righteousness and your own, well, I did all these things for you, Lord? Or are you going to stand on the sure ground of this undeserved kind favor? Change a broken life. Out of that standing comes a whole life, comes an abundant life, comes the infilling of the Spirit, comes the indwelling Christ who lives out his life through us. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness to how unceasingly I make mention of you. Here's a people he'd never met, and a people he didn't plant this church. How many of you pray for the latest church plant in the covenant? I bet you one of you does. But how many of you even have thought to pray for that? I'm not there. I don't think to pray for that. Paul had this group of people that he kept praying for. It's not just the Romans. Colossians chapter 1, I'm continually praying for you. Philippians chapter 1 to the Philippians, the church in Philippi, I'm continually praying for you. To the church in Colossae, I'm continually praying for you. For the Thessalonians, I'm unceasingly praying for you. And he really did. He prayed for these people all the time. How do you do that? How do you pray for people all the time? Well, I guess I'm going to have to give up the rest of my life and just hole up in a closet and pray forever. No, as you go through your day, you know, driving down Kitsap Way, instead of thinking about what you might be having for dinner tonight, or what about praying for the businesses? What about praying for the people you see on the street? What about praying for the people in the cars? What about praying for our sister churches in the covenant? What about praying for the churches you pass? And there's things that you can just start, and it's not effort. You know, a good time to pray is when you're tempted. You know, we're coming up on that time of year where every man, if they're anything like at all honest, he'll admit that it's a struggle because the women tend to, in this culture, tend to wear a few less clothing, right? Am I the only male who is aware of this tendency? Yes. Liars. But when I see something that's distracting to me, right, that wants to pull my attention, I can stop and thank God for that person's life. I don't know that person's life. And then pray for that person. You know what? It's hard to be lusting after somebody you're praying for. And that's not only, that can be used of any temptation. I'm going to go shopping to make myself feel better. Well, don't do that. Turn it into a prayer thing. Father, I pray that I would have the strength not to find my worth in the shopping that I do. Grant, you're getting too close to home. Shut up. He commands us. God commands us to pray. In Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I believe it is around verse 19, it says, pray without ceasing. In Ephesians chapter 6, he says, pray in the Spirit at all times. Pray in the Spirit at all times. Let the Spirit be the engine to your prayers. Don't generate them out of the flesh. Just be a willing vessel. He'll bring to mind what to pray for. And then we can go through our days praying for people as we see them. It takes it out of the realm of religion and puts it into the realm of relationship, into the realm of this wild, radical love affair we have with Jesus and our desire to see this person in this wild, radical love affair with Jesus. The last verse says simply, always in my prayers making, let me back up, it says, for God, whom I serve in my spirit, the preaching of the gospel of the Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making requests that perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. Always in my prayers, making requests, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God. He says, I really want to come to you. I really want to meet you. I want to impart to you, and next week we'll see, I want to impart to you some spiritual gift. I want to do some laying on of hands, which they did back then. And I don't know why we don't do it today, but we basically said we can't do it anymore. So I'm not quite sure why. But anyway, he says, I want to do this. I want to come and see you. Any way God plans in his will. What's Paul's story? How did he get to Rome? As a prisoner via Jerusalem, brought before the king and sent to Agrippa, and from there on to Rome, led in chains to Rome. You think he wrote this magnificent letter to the Romans. If he had showed up in any other way than in chains, he might have been received. They would have received him in a much different way. But the Roman church received Paul in chains. And he was in chains so that he could proclaim the gospel to Caesar's family, to Caesar himself. He realized that Paul did that, he proclaimed the gospel to Caesar. That says something about the way we pray. We've always learned that we pray exactly for this. I want specifically this prayer answered, Lord. And there's some reason to pray that way. Right? There's John. A number of passages in John that says, for instance, John 14:24, I think it says, hitherto you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive it. Your joy may be complete. And so on and so on. John 15:7 says, if you ask anything in my name, it shall be given to you. Strange text, right? But here, Paul prays according to God's will. Are you able to open up your prayer line and not want it your way, but want it God's way? It's a much different prayer line if you want it God's way. So that prayer becomes not just a demand of what I want, but an exploration of what God wants. You know, I've been praying some specific prayers for this church, and this convicted me. I've been praying for 8 new families. Is that a bad prayer? No, it's a great prayer, right? What's God's will for us? King Hezekiah was at the very end of his life. He begged God to live. And he persisted, and finally God gave him another 15 years of life. But as a result, he had one of the most sinful kings in Judah's history. Manasseh was, and because God granted him this request, God relented and granted it, but the result was horrible. Sometimes we don't want our prayers answered. We'd rather have God's will. So my prayer for all of you is that we will grow into this prayer, this life of prayer. I don't think we can do what we are doing without having it founded on a continual and unceasing prayer life for all of us. But it's not this prayer life of duty and obligations. This prayer life of a radical love affair with Jesus, where he fills my sails. I put up the sails of my prayers, and he fills them with the wings of the Spirit and takes us to where he'll have us go. Aren't you thankful that we have the gospel? That we've been given Jesus? That we know the gospel, that we have, we're in the faith. Learn to pray unceasingly. And learn to desire his will over our will.